I want to give a first of all my sermonette before diving into a message about us knowing our place. Is I want to again be careful not to become a theme preacher, just hit one topic. You know, we're on the basis of Acts 20:27 to preach the whole counsel of God and be very well rounded in our teaching. And in addition to that, we should always preach the cross, for it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. However, we also need to understand the times. So that's borrowing a verse from, of course, the Old Covenant, 1 Chronicles 12:32. It applies today. We need to understand the time so we know what we must do. And so, with regards to this teaching regarding us, the body of Christ, being in the tribulation, until that teaching is vanquished or the body is so well equipped to deal with it, if there are 52 weeks in a calendar year, we might
preach about it 52 times, just a little bit, so that we put that false teaching to bed. Because I would suggest to you that putting us, the body of Christ, in the time of Jacob's trouble is part of a satanic game plan. And if you learn a little bit about Satan's tactics for how he wants to distort the truth of the mystery body that we're a part of, you can see it coming from a mile away. So again, putting us in the tribulation is not an end of itself. It's really part of a four-point plan. So I'm going to back up and teach just a little history about what happened. And really, the distortion of the Pauline truth had really four phases to it. So the first truth that never left but was distinguished, if you will, or blurred, was Paul's unique apostleship. And I'll abbreviate here for time, since I know we only have until midnight. Even in Paul's own lifetime, he predicted this would happen. All of those that were with him in Asia, weeping and crying at his departure, they had all departed from him by the end of his ministry. So the first thing, it didn't vanish from the earth because he found faithful men and he committed the doctrines of grace to them. But in practical purposes, this was the first thing to go, essentially. The second thing to go was the rapture. If you have the displeasure of having to go through cemetery or seminary and read all the church fathers, and there's no greater group of heretics out there than those that taught and wrote from about 80 or 70 AD on to 337 AD, the water closest to the fount is not always the cleanest water. It's what saith the Scripture, not what saith the church fathers. And you won't find any doctrines associated with the rapture because that truth was intentionally distorted. The third thing that went bye-bye was the difference between the church and Israel. That distinction was wiped out very early in so-called church history. Lastly, was salvation by grace through faith. And if you think about it, you have to attack number one to ultimately get rid of number four. If Paul's unique apostleship is firmly in place, firmly understood, not blurred, you can't escape the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. So it had to fall 1, 2, 3, 4. Paul's unique apostleship, the rapture, the distinction between the church, which is his body, as separate from the church in the wilderness or the church at Jerusalem, and lastly, salvation by grace through faith. So that was the four-pronged method for blurring and distorting the Pauline revelation and the truth that we hold. Now, but what's the strategy? So that's history. That is what happened. This went, then this, then this, then this. Notice, this is the reverse order is the exact order in which Pauline truth was recovered. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the answer, the question is always, why? Well, the first thing Satan did is he had a strategy to remove our pattern. Paul is our pattern. So if I have a strategy in war, that's the big picture. The tactic are the little things, the piece by piece by piece detail. So if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we'll demonstrate that in fact Paul is our pattern. We follow Christ as Paul followed him. We follow Christ by following the pattern set by Paul. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying." That's Old English for "listen up." "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You could preach a whole sermon on 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1:16. Notice God shows all long suffering. That's unprecedented. He showed a lot of long suffering with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. In Paul alone, Christ showed God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, showed all long-suffering. Paul could not have been saved under Israel's program. He was a blasphemer. He killed those that were uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he himself was guilty of what back then was the unpardonable sin. There is no such thing today. So the strategy was to remove our pattern. The tactic is to blur the uniqueness of the office and the apostleship of Paul. That's why there's a theme that comes out of Scripture. Paul is constantly defending his apostleship. It didn't have to go 20 or 30 years. Try around Acts 19 when 1 Corinthians was being written. Right out of the gate, he's constantly defending his apostleship and his unique message. Romans 11:13 reads, "For I speak to you Gentiles." You should just pause right there and ask yourself, is Paul speaking to you? The uniqueness of Paul. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So the strategy is to remove the pattern. The tactic is to blur Paul and Peter, or Paul and James, or Paul and Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's strategy number one. Take away our pattern. Strategy number two, and here's where this rapture nonsense of putting us through the time of Jacob's trouble is not one of these light issues. Okay? It's not figuring out all the complex transitions in the book of Acts that we like to fight about. This is a fundamental, essential issue. This is the strategy to remove our hope. Our hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. You know that there are believers right now, saved, sealed, seated in heavenly places, that are scared to death to go through the rapture? Absolutely. You talk to them all the time. I would never doubt their salvation on the basis of their testimony and what they seem to understand about grace, but they're scared to go through that thing. Our hope is to be caught out of here. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven and with a shout." I'm sorry, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 4:15. I'm sorry. "My hope is gone. My unique hope is gone. Now I'm disarmed, and of course you can make a muddle of the Bible at that point and mix us up with God's covenant people. Go to Romans. Pop culture, Christianity. The tactic has worked. The Bible has been put in a blender, and no denomination rightly divides. Romans 3:26 reads, "To declare I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth is Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Contrast that with Hebrews 6:4, and you can never mix oil and water. Hebrews 6:4 reads, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if..." Anytime you see that "if," you should think about a contract and a covenant. "They shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." You can't mix those two. We are either made just by the just one, or we're saved by enduring, keeping the law, turning over a new leaf, getting water, baptized, etc., etc. So that's the tactic. Remove the hope, remove our pattern, remove our hope, mix the two, and then what's the end result, or the end game? And what resulted in about 1700 years of dark ages on this planet? Destroy the gospel that saves today. So if you are equipped, you can see this happen. You can see it happening. You can see this four-point plan replayed over and over again. You know, the devil's not that creative. He recycles the same junk over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reads, "In whom the God," little g, "of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So what's the tactic? The tactic is to teach that there has only ever been one gospel. If you approach this Bible with the notion that there's only been one set of good news that is efficacious for your salvation, you will be confused. You cannot mix "repent and be baptized" with "by grace are ye saved through faith." So if you start from the premise that there's only one gospel, then the atheists are right. Our Bible is wrong. But if you rightly divide and you understand that God had a different set of information for different people, for different purposes, at different times, then it all makes sense. So that's the tactic. So additionally, the other tactic is that the gospel requires that you do things in addition to what Paul wrote. Paul writes in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's referring to himself as the him, and is the pronoun in that sentence, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you." That would be the crowd from James, if you want a little further reading on that, "and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So this is how Satan has worked this thing out for about 2,000 years. Now notice the order of recovery. Luther said the outstanding words, "The just shall live by faith." We should not have some sort of arrogant attitude about those who started to recover this thing. We're not going to agree with Luther on 9 out of 10 issues. He was running for his life at the end of a Catholic sword, and he started to figure out that those traditions were of men and not of the book. So this is the first one that got recovered. And up we go. The second one that got recovered was the uniqueness, or excuse me, that Israel and the church were not the same. Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, some of these sects and groups, we'll just call them what they are, they started to see some distinction. That maybe when James 1 says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, maybe it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's easy stuff for us. But if you've been pounded with Roman Catholic tradition, or if you only get one Bible verse a week in some sort of liturgy and you don't study on your own, you don't have the freedom to study on your own, we've got to be careful and be gracious in our attitude, because we're standing on the shoulders of those that have plowed a lot of valley for us. And we have the freedom to sit and figure a lot of this out that they didn't have. The third thing that got recovered was the rapture. So you see, the recovery happens in the exact reverse order that things were lost. Right around the 19th century, individuals such as Schofield started to see the catching away as a separate and distinct event than that which is found in prophecy as the second coming. And by the way, for those that say the word rapture doesn't occur in Scripture, neither does the word or the term the second coming. Okay? But the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul 5 times. So you could even say the seventh coming, okay? It's a word game to get you away from the doctrines. I don't care what term you want to use. The doctrine of us being caught out of here when God then resumes his dealing with Israel can fairly be called the rapture. It's really not a big deal. That's another distraction. And the final thing that was recovered in terms of truth was Paul's unique apostleship. And really, again, I believe there have been men that have always understood that Paul speaks to you Gentiles, to us Gentiles. But in terms of a broader understanding, you're really looking at the 1930s when people had the courage of their conviction to say, Paul is the apostle of the dispensation of the grace of God. To him was committed the glorious gospel, to his trust. It's new in terms of our understanding of it, but it's been in the Bible for a very long time. So what's going on today? So there is a little history lesson. In the first century, it went gone. Boom, 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 boom. Then it got slowly recovered. Salvation by grace through faith. The church and Israel are not the same. The rapture started to be considered as doctrinal truth. And then Paul's unique office came back in. What's going on today? What's going on in grace circles today? The first thing that's going on is Paul's unique apostleship is being attacked. Oh my, are we going right down the same road again? It's nothing new. Paul and Peter preached the same thing. Paul taught Peter the gospel somewhere around Acts 10 or Acts 15, and then Peter preached the gospel of Christ. Nonsense. Peter never preached the gospel of Christ one day in his ministry. He said the things written by Paul were hard to be understood. Paul says that there's nothing more simple than the gospel of Christ. You can't mix those two without making one of them a liar. Peter did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was the apostle to the circumcision. He ministered to that little flock. All they had left to do was go on and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went to everyone else. That includes Jews who are counted as heathen, who are just like Paul and guilty of that unpardonable sin, and the rest of the planet. Peter had a pretty confined ministry as he ran out his days. Paul went to the rest of us. So, the next thing, of course, is to attack the rapture. I don't want to put a percentage on it, but it's an increasingly high percentage of grace believers that put us 3 years into the tribulation or all the way through the tribulation. It's a dangerous fad that has to be guarded against. Our job description goes bye-bye if we're in the tribulation. We're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. If we're in the tribulation, I'm sorry, but God sends some folks strong delusions so that they might believe a lie. It's a different message. You cannot mix the two. Those folks can lose their salvation. So you have one crowd that can lose it and one crowd that cannot. That makes a muddle of God's word. Absolute muddle. I believe that the teaching is intentional to then do the next thing. It's going right down the same alley. That's to blend the church and Israel. That's to claim Israel's promises, Israel's earthly goodies, make us a bunch of spiritual Jews. Spiritual Jews can be cut off. We're sealed. I'll take grace. You can try to endure in your flesh. I'd rather reckon myself dead and let Jesus live. And what's the end result of that? It's going to be to destroy the gospel. Satan started the whole thing over again. Over and over again. This is firmly in place in the denominational systems. They don't have even a clue that Paul is our pattern. This, what, 20% of them? I don't know. You have a few fundamentalist types that might understand something about the rapture, but then the very next time they go to church, they'll be preaching to you out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's confusion that reigns, and the gospel is often, very often, not preached. So, once you see that we have peace with God, those in the tribulation, Jesus says He's going to come fight with them. Those are folks in the church. Read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There's a church there. And Jesus says, if you don't do this and this and this, I'm going to come and fight with you. Why, that would be double jeopardy for us. Jesus can't come fight with us. He can't be mad at us. God Almighty poured out being mad on His very own Son. There's no wrath left to put on us because it was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is something you should commit to memory and understand, because you can see when there's a focus on here, look for this little game plan. It's really easy to spot if you're equipped. Now we can start the sermon. There's going to be some connective bridges somewhere in there. How long do we have, Dave? 1 a.m.? I'm just kidding. When Dave says it's over, I'll quit. If it gets bad, he'll go... So knowing this, I want to open with the notion that we as Bible believers, we're too lazy with words. When you read the Word of God, there are no throwaways, no words are by accident, and you have to chew on everything to really get an enjoyment out of God's Word. So let's go to John. Let's go to the Old Testament book of John. Chapter 11. And I really will tie it back to this. Hopefully.
May I ask a question on that?
A mid-sermon question. Granted, please hold your questions until the end and write them on an index card. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
But John was written after the New Testament books were written after Christ's death.
They were written after it, but the events recorded them up until absolutely, because the testament is only enforced after the testator is dead. So that's why even in our terminology, I leave my last will and testament while the testator is alive. That contract's not enforced. So we make that joke that the doctrines are Old Testament, at least until the latter chapters of the Gospels when Christ indeed died. And the doctrines are all very much Old Testament. So off my little dispensational joke, a question arose. Not off of any of this stuff. I got it. I got how it's going to work tonight. All right, John 11:47. This is the Pharisees planning to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Both our place and nation. So I want to focus tonight on this word, place. Now that makes very much sense to me in the sentence that the Romans will come and take away our nation. But what does that mean, our place? Our place and our nation. You know, we're seated in heavenly places. It's an important word. So I just want us to hang on to that word, place. I'm going to suggest to you that the place is a personal station of authority or ownership. I think it's a place of a... Well, you don't want to use the definition in the definition, the word in the definition. It's a station of authority. That's what I think the word place is, by using not some Greek lexicon, but cross-referencing the good old King James Bible with itself. So I want to hold on to that word place, and I want to go to Psalm 20, this 22nd Psalm, please. I'll slow down and let you get to the 22nd Psalm. Okay, Psalm 22, just starting at the beginning of the chapter. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Where do you think you maybe heard that again? Do we hear that? That was on the cross, right? If everyone is done with this, I might erase it. Oh, very good. 4-point plan, everybody's got it down. Do I need to make a laminate out of that? Hip pocket information? You've got it down. Dave probably taught that last week. In his sleep, with two hands tied behind his back. So that's what's called a messianic psalm, right? It's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, very much so on the cross. But that pain, that anguish, that process, if you will, it didn't start on the cross. So just to be conversational, where did all of that start? When did he start to sweat, as it were, blood? Did it not start first in a garden? So we have a garden first. I'm not an artist, so I'm just going to write the word garden. I can kind of draw that New Jerusalem triangle thing, you know, somewhat effectively. So when we look at this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said that on the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He didn't do a lot of roaring on the cross. This whole beginning of his redemptive work, both for Israel to become her avenger, redeemer, king, priest, and prophet, and our Savior, actually started in a garden. Now let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Hopefully we'll see something here that's very interesting about our place. Acts 1 and Acts chapter 1 verse 22. And of course, this is where the apostles are setting about to replace Judas Iscariot. to give some context. So I'll back up to verse 21. Wherefore of these men, actually let's go all the way back up to verse 20, Acts 1 and verse 20 for a little more context. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. This is about Judas. And let no man dwell therein, and his reproach let, and oh, excuse me, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us. That means they had to be part of his ministry right from the beginning to qualify to be an apostle. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. Watch the words very closely here. From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas has his own place. What does that mean? That's probably worth exploring. You know, Judas is called, let's look at what Judas is called by just staying right here over in John 17:12. Judas has his own place. John 17 and verse 12. This is the Lord speaking. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas equals the son of perdition. Now stay with me now. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man, this is Paul speaking, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is, of course, the Antichrist. So I don't know if any of you are very good at math. I never was, but Judas is fully indwelled by Satan during his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is essentially Satan manifest in the flesh. In John 6, verse 70, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So, Judas has a place. That place, if you read on, is revealed in Revelation as the bottomless pit. And that is his place of authority. Judas has a place. And when any unbeliever dies who did not trust that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again the third day, he is very out of place. He is very out of place. His first breath, this other side of the grave, is going to be a ball of fire, and he's going to be in the Judas's place. Matthew 25:41 reads, "Ye cursed into fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was not created for men. It was made for the devil and his angels. Any person that goes to hell is an uninvited guest. Sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected that payment. And they're going to go to their place. But Judas is the only person named in the prophetic program to be known on a very personal level to have his own place. So, if Judas was Satan manifest in the flesh, guess where else Judas was? Or guess where else the devil was? Right here, right? So let's read on and see something very interesting in Scripture. Because there was a place prepared for man, right? Back there in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. You know, we all conversationally call it the Garden of Eden, but it's not. It's the garden that was planted eastward in Eden. So it's like referring to a town in eastern Kentucky. It's not the garden, or it's not the town of Kentucky. It's the town in Kentucky. Eden is modern day. It's a large area that encompasses Israel and Palestine. Okay? There was a garden placed in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Just skipping down to verse 10, Genesis 2:10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The garden is in a place called Eden. All of Eden, again, is likely Israel and Palestine. And this garden was somewhere in the east of it. It was the place God made especially for man, and God dwelt there with him. Even in our fallen condition, we have a propensity for gardens and for rivers and for the outdoors. Even in this fallen, old, dirty flesh, you put us next to the ocean, next to the rivers, outdoors, there is a peace about it. There's something still left over that says, this is where we ought to be. All these 6,000 years removed of our disease, fallen flesh and blood. How out of place it'll be, again, for man to wake up in hell. He wasn't originally created for that. And we're created for something totally different. We who are a new creature. So, but who shows up in Genesis 3 in that place made for man? Well, the serpent shows up. Here's the very one who possessed Judas in this garden. So you have a garden back in Genesis. You have a garden in Matthew. I know it's in Luke and John. So in the Gospels. You have Satan here. We're going to see who's here. In the garden, Satan shows up and man rebels, and Satan becomes the lawful captor of mankind. He becomes the god of this world. In this dispensation to us, he's the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. But he gained a legal right to have dominion over the earth when Adam and Eve chose his way and not God's way. And God set about the business of repossessing the earth for man's good and God's glory through the agency, ultimately, of Israel. But Israel is secondary. The prophetic program is about God repossessing earth for man. Okay? Adam was the first king. He didn't get it done. Noah didn't get it done. Abraham didn't get it done. the Lord Jesus Christ had to come through the seed of a woman and take on flesh, and he got it done for man. So, the next question is, actually, let's go to John 18:1. So we said that the suffering of Christ began in a garden. It culminated on a cross. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. I'll stop there. Is it the same garden? Maybe. Not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm going to tell you, it's in the same vicinity. It's in the same zip code. As the first garden. Verse 2. Now this will jump off the page at you. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So you can pass over that lightly and say, well, it's because the disciples often went there. But notice the selective principle in God's Word. Luke never clearly describes the gospel of the grace of God in the book of Acts. He knew it. He was a servant of Paul's. The Holy Spirit selected Paul to teach us the gospel. That's the selective principle in God's Word. The Holy Spirit commissioned Matthew to write about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he uses unique phrases like the kingdom of heaven. That's the selective principle in God's Word. It also gets very microscopic when the Bible says Peter and the 12. The Holy Spirit is no dummy. He makes a distinction, and there's a distinction right here. And Judas knew the place. Why does he this time distinguish Judas from the 12? And before you pass over it lightly, go to Luke 22:3. He wasn't just Judas when the Holy Spirit records the words, and Judas knew the place. And here's the proof of that. Luke 22:3. This is before the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is before the words are penned, recording, and Judas knew the place. Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So that happened before the garden. Christ is in the garden, and that same adversary that was back here with Adam was in the garden again, wasn't he? In Judas. And if you know anything about the spiritual conflict that we are all wrestling, not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, Satan is not omnipresent, okay? This isn't one of his little soldiers possessing Judas. This is the head honcho, okay? It's not one of those powers or thrones or principalities that the Lord Jesus Christ whipped at that cross and made a show of openly. Satan himself, just like he'll do out there in ages to come, possessed Judas. Judas knew the place because Satan knew the place because he'd been there before. Adam failed in a garden. The Lord Jesus Christ succeeded in a garden. He said, Father, he wanted the cup to pass from him. The temptation was there. What's in a cup? Wine. Where does wine come from? Grapes. Adam failed with a grape. Jesus Christ succeeded with a grape. He didn't pass the cup from him. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Adam failed at a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed at a tree. The second Adam He succeeded where all this fell. This tree here. And the whole saga replayed again with God Himself doing it on our behalf. It's amazing how the whole thing played out. Was it the same exact spot where Adam fell that the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded? I don't know. I don't know if God is that didactic about it, but the same circumstances happen in the same vicinity. The same exact circumstances. When God reconciles all things, that means He restores them to their original condition. Man will be restored to this place, but not the body of Christ. Judas had his place. Man has a place. The devil has a place or a seat of authority. It's ultimately going to be that lake of fire. And by the way, that's another Christian myth that he's down there right now and it's all dope and rock and roll and parties. Okay? He doesn't want to go there any more than we do. He'd prefer to be here, reigning in glory. And he's done a nice job making, trouble in this place for about 6,000 years. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:45 and let's close by understanding our place. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Our apostle just ties this together so beautifully. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, who succeeded in this garden and at this cross, was made a quickening spirit. Romans 5 and verse 12 reads, wherefore, as by one man, so now you get all this context, and these verses just become alive to you, and they become so beautiful. For wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Notice, ladies, by one man. The whole notion of the guilt perpetuated by the Catholic Church. God didn't go seeking Eve. Didn't say by one woman sin entered. Man is the leader of the home, and guess what? He's accountable for the unit. He's accountable for the success of your ball club. He's not the lord over the woman, but he is the leader accountable to God. When God made woman, he said, and her name is Adam. Right? It's a team, but the Bible's clear. Sin entered by one man. We'll take one for the team. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Boy, we got some detail about the figure became the actual in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if the offense of one, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as if by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So what about our place? Is it down here? Is it Israel? Is it even in this garden, as wonderful as it is? It's actually something better. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Ephesians 2:6, watch the word, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Place. Key word. Chew on the word over and over again. It's not a casual word. What those Pharisees say? The Romans are going to remove us from our place where we reign and from our nation. It has to do with authority. You have a job to do up there, and it's not strumming on a harp on some cloud. You're going to be placed in heavenly places where those principalities and powers and thrones and dominions were defeated and destroyed. They're coming down. You're going up. You're going to sit in heavenly places and do things. Christ defeated those that are in your place at the cross. He will dispossess or evict them after the rapture. After the rapture. We are going to get a bird's eye view of the action. Revelation 12:6, and we're almost done. Revelation 12:6. Go anywhere and turn right. That's, you know, it's getting late when the humor is that bad. Dave's thinking, Zane, you're better than that. Not much, but that was really bad. Okay. Revelation 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. And there was war in heaven, meaning it's past tense. That's what the word was means. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not. Watch this. Neither was their place found in heaven. Michael and the elect angels kick those guys out of there. They get sent down here, and just like any good war strategy, the Lord confines the enemy right to Israel, and then takes care of them. And we go up, and there was war in heaven. That's why you hear the trump, and you hear Michael, because we're getting yanked up, and he's ready to do battle up there. We're not down here for any of that. Any of that. Here's our place and our purpose. And we'll end in Ephesians 3, verse 9. You have a future place and destiny in ages to come to make known the riches of God's grace. But what about right now? Well, here's your job description. Can you imagine wandering around in the tribulation, trying to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery? Just think about, to me, putting us in the tribulation, it's what's called a non sequitur argument. It's just ridiculous. It just makes no sense. It makes no common sense. Okay? For by grace are you saved. Trust Jesus Christ, paid for your sins, comma, don't take the mark. Don't take it, don't take it, don't take it. If you got to die, go ahead and die. Different gospels, folks. They're different gospels. Is it not curious that in Revelation, an angel shows up preaching a different gospel, the everlasting gospel, which simply just says, fear God and give Him glory. That's not, for I declared unto you that which I also preach unto you. That angel shows up today preaching that message. He's accursed, and so are you for listening to it. Do you think that's not the selective principle in God's Word, that He would just happen to talk about an angel? Different gospel, different dispensation. It's right there if you want to see it. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Remember, other than Michael and Gabriel, Daniel chapter 10, all those powers and principalities fell, none held with them in the truth of God's Word. So when you see powers and principalities in heavenly places, those are the same critters that get kicked out in Revelation 12. So to the intent that now, here's why they hate the gospel. Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, us, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And lastly again, and hath raised us up together. You can read this over and over and over again, because it'll clear up all the doctrinal confusion, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's not a temporary position. Okay? Your house is eternal in the heavens. You've got until the dispensation of the fullness of times before the Lord Jesus Christ makes the things on earth one with the things in heaven. Time's not full at the second coming. You're not coming back down here. We may have access to the place. I don't know. But the fullness of times means when times are full. The tribulation is a time, means you're not here for it. The kingdom is a time. Then there's a short little season. Then you're out into eternity future. We got a long time to be in heavenly places. And you know what? It's going to be for eternity. And I'll close with that. Thank you very much. Wow.
Yeah. It seems like it sort of started in the garden to me and it culminated right here. It was just a whole
process.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's the father to brew them. I mean, he's putting the divine curse on him for us. So where that exactly started, I don't know. I think it started though.
It was all under the stuff.
Right. And
he's
not
wearing blood. He's suffering. He's sweating blood.
Yeah, you're And it's a little different for us than for Israel. For Israel, he bore their sins. If I bear a backpack, not to be all cosmic about it, but it says he became sin. He literally became sin and bled it out. That's a little different than being the scapegoat that takes the sin away. For us, it seems like it's a bigger deal. There's a little bit of phrase right there.
I'm wondering about that. Like, how
are our sins? Right. So, all this is kind of processing stuff, and Paul reveals a mystery, and he intensifies what actually happened right there. It's on a whole kind of different level for us. So, I think there's some difference. I think as we continue to grow and grace, we're going to see more distinctions. Obviously, what we learned at the beginning, people are trying to blur it all together. Something totally different went down as it relates to us on the cross than his job and becoming setting blood for his.
So was he not
considered
Israel's savior?
Who's our
savior?
Well, it's prophesied that he died for his nation by the prophet living right there in his own lifetime. So that's why Isaiah 53 says, for my people,
he was their ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So I can make eye contact with you. Need to make sure you're not snoozing back there. Okay. All right. Well, welcome everyone. Thanks again for having me. It is very much. Are we recording on TV or on the World Wide Web? Exactly. Well, as you can see, I have nothing prepared other than.
Yes, the Bible I brought this time is a lot larger than the little travel size one we brought last time. Alright, well, welcome everyone. I did just get off the phone with Jerry Lockhart about an hour ago. He said, to say hello to everyone here. So,
hi, Jerry.
Say hi to Jerry back. And he also said to not mess things up too doctrinally because he's going to have to clean it up in a few weeks when he's out here. So then I said, well, just so has it, I'll book the week after that. So we'll just kind of keep going that way. So, Right. I'll be benefit of taking notes for all of them. So. Okay, well, I want to give a, first of all, my sermonette before diving into a message about us knowing our place. Is I want to, again, be careful not to become a theme preacher, just hit one topic. You know, we're on the basis of Acts 20, 27 to preach the whole counsel of God and be very well-rounded in our teaching. And in addition to that, we should always preach the cross, for it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. However, we also need to understand the times. So that's borrowing a verse from, of course, the Old Covenant, 1 Chronicles 12:32. It applies today. We need to understand the time so we know what we must do. And so, with regards to this teaching regarding us, the body of Christ, being in the tribulation, until that teaching is vanquished, or the body is so well equipped to deal with it, if there are 52 weeks in a calendar year, we might
preach about it 52 times, just a little bit, so that we put that false teaching to bed. Because I would suggest to you that putting us, the body of Christ, in the time of Jacob's trouble is part of a satanic game plan. And if you learn a little bit about Satan's tactics for how he wants to distort the truth of the mystery body that we're a part of, you can see it coming from a mile away. So again, putting us in the tribulation is not an end of itself. It's really part of a four-point plan. So I'm going to back up and teach just a little history about what happened. And really, the distortion of the Pauline truth had really four phases to it. So the first truth that never left but was distinguished, if you will, or blurred, was Paul's unique apostleship. And I'll abbreviate here for time, since I know we only have until midnight. Even in Paul's own lifetime, he predicted this would happen. All of those that were with him in Asia, weeping and crying at his departure, they had all departed from him by the end of his ministry. So the first thing, it didn't vanish from the earth because he found faithful men and he committed the doctrines of grace to them. But in practical purposes, this was the first thing to go, essentially. The second thing to go was the rapture. If you have the displeasure of having to go through cemetery or seminary and read all the church fathers, and there's no greater group of heretics out there than those that taught and wrote from about 80 or 70 AD on to 337 AD, the water closest to the fount is not always the cleanest water. It's what saith the scripture, not what saith the church fathers. And you won't find any doctrines associated with the rapture because that truth was intentionally distorted. The third thing that went bye-bye was the difference between the church and Israel. That distinction was wiped out very early in so-called church history. Lastly, was salvation by grace through faith. And if you think about it, you have to attack number one to ultimately get rid of number four. If Paul's unique apostleship is firmly in place, firmly understood, not blurred, you can't escape the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. So it had to fall 1, 2, 3, 4. Paul's unique apostleship, the rapture, the distinction between the church, which is his body, as separate from the church in the wilderness or the church at Jerusalem, and lastly, salvation by grace through faith. So that was the four-pronged method for blurring and distorting the Pauline revelation and the truth that we hold. Now, but what's the strategy? So that's history. That is what happened. This went, then this, then this, then this. Notice, this is the reverse order, is the exact order in which Pauline truth was recovered. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the answer, the question is always, why? Well, the first thing Satan did is he had a strategy to remove our pattern. Paul is our pattern. So if I have a strategy in war, that's the big picture. The tactic are the little things, the piece by piece by piece detail. So if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we'll demonstrate that in fact Paul is our pattern. We follow Christ as Paul followed him. We follow Christ by following the pattern set by Paul. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying." That's Old English for "listen up." "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You could preach a whole sermon on 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1:16. Notice God shows all long-suffering. That's unprecedented. He showed a lot of long-suffering with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. In Paul alone, Christ showed God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, showed all long-suffering. Paul could not have been saved under Israel's program. He was a blasphemer. He killed those that were uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he himself was guilty of what back then was the unpardonable sin. There is no such thing today. So the strategy was to remove our pattern. The tactic is to blur the uniqueness of the office and the apostleship of Paul. That's why there's a theme that comes out of Scripture. Paul is constantly defending his apostleship. It didn't have to go 20 or 30 years. Try around Acts 19 when 1 Corinthians was being written. Right out of the gate, he's constantly defending his apostleship and his unique message. Romans 11:13 reads, "For I speak to you Gentiles." You should just pause right there and ask yourself, is Paul speaking to you? The uniqueness of Paul. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So the strategy is to remove the pattern. The tactic is to blur Paul and Peter, or Paul and James, or Paul and Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's strategy number one. Take away our pattern. Strategy number two, and here's where this rapture nonsense of putting us through the time of Jacob's trouble is not one of these light issues. Okay? It's not figuring out all the complex transitions in the book of Acts that we like to fight about. This is a fundamental, essential issue. This is the strategy to remove our hope. Our hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. You know that there are believers right now, saved, sealed, seated in heavenly places, that are scared to death to go through the rapture? Absolutely. You talk to them all the time. I would never doubt their salvation on the basis of their testimony and what they seem to understand about grace. But they're scared to go through that thing. Our hope is to be caught out of here. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven and with a shout." I'm sorry, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:15. I'm sorry. Wow, you keeping notes of it? Jerry won't do that. Okay. Actually, let's do go back, though. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, very quickly. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now let's toggle over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where I was reading. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The tactic is to remove, misplace, or confuse the rapture with the second coming. The events described by the Apostle Paul, in it, beyond the fact that he writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery," which means a secret, something not known prior. These events do not square with the second coming. They are inconsistent. They don't fit. It is a separate event. When the rapture is described, it's an end of all of our tears. Well, you know, there's a whole lot of death, dismemberment, butchery, beheadings, all kinds of things that you can't even write a movie to match that happens after those events for us. It does not square. So the tactic is to, again, misplace the rapture and make it the same with the second coming. So once our hope is gone, our pattern is gone, and our hope is gone, you're not getting too far away from losing the salvation message that applies to us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. The third strategy is to mix us with the covenant people. Our pattern's gone, our hope is gone, now you can put us in the blender. Because my unique apostle is gone, my unique hope is gone, now I'm disarmed, and of course you can make a muddle of the Bible at that point, and mix us up with God's covenant people. Go to Romans 3:26. And of course the strategy is mixing us with God's covenant people, Israel. The tactic is to blend the Bible into this "Where's Waldo" mentality that says, if I like a verse, it's probably for me. If I don't like a verse, that one might be for Israel. Okay? That's pop culture Christianity. The tactic has worked. The Bible has been put in a blender, and no denomination rightly divides. Romans 3:26 reads, "To declare I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth is Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Contrast that with Hebrews 6:4, and you can never mix oil and water. Hebrews 6:4 reads, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if..." Anytime you see that "if," you should think about a contract and a covenant. "They shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." You can't mix those two. We are either made just by the just one, or we're saved by enduring, keeping the law, turning over a new leaf, getting water, baptized, etc., etc. So that's the tactic. Remove the hope, remove our pattern, remove our hope, mix the two, and then what's the end result or the end game? And what resulted in about 1700 years of dark ages on this planet? Destroy the gospel that saves today. So if you are equipped, you can see this happen. You can see it happening. You can see this four-point plan replayed over and over again. You know, the devil's not that creative. He recycles the same junk over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reads, "In whom the God, little g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So what's the tactic? The tactic is to teach that there has only ever been one gospel. If you approach this Bible with the notion that there's only been one set of good news that is efficacious for your salvation, you will be confused. You cannot mix repent and be baptized with by grace are ye saved through faith. So if you start from the premise that there's only one gospel, then the atheists are right. Our Bible is wrong. But if you rightly divide and you understand that God had a different set of information for different people, for different purposes, at different times, then it all makes sense. So that's the tactic. So additionally, the other tactic is that the gospel requires that you do things in addition to what Paul wrote. Paul writes in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He's referring to himself as the him and is the pronoun in that sentence, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you." That would be the crowd from James, if you want a little further reading on that, "and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So this is how Satan has worked this thing out for about 2,000 years. Now notice the order of recovery. Luther said the outstanding words, "The just shall live by faith." We should not have some sort of arrogant attitude about those who started to recover this thing. We're not going to agree with Luther on 9 out of 10 issues. He was running for his life at the end of a Catholic sword, and he started to figure out that those traditions were of men and not of the book. So this is the first one that got recovered. And up we go. The second one that got recovered was the uniqueness, that Israel and the church were not the same. Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, some of these sects and groups, we'll just call them what they are, they started to see some distinction. That maybe when James 1 says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, maybe it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's easy stuff for us. But if you've been pounded with Roman Catholic tradition, or if you only get one Bible verse a week in some sort of liturgy and you don't study on your own, you don't have the freedom to study on your own, we've got to be careful and be gracious in our attitude, because we're standing on the shoulders of those that have plowed a lot of valley for us. And we have the freedom to sit and figure a lot of this out that they didn't have. The third thing that got recovered was the rapture. So you see, the recovery happens in the exact reverse order that things were lost. Right around the 19th century, individuals such as Schofield started to see the catching away as a separate and distinct event than that which is found in prophecy as the second coming. And by the way, for those that say the word rapture doesn't occur in Scripture, neither does the word or the term the second coming. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul 5 times. So you could even say the seventh coming. Okay? It's a word game to get you away from the doctrines. I don't care what term you want to use. The doctrine of us being caught out of here when God then resumes his dealing with Israel can fairly be called the rapture. It's really not a big deal. That's another distraction. And the final thing that was recovered in terms of truth, was Paul's unique apostleship. And really, again, I believe there have been men that have always understood that Paul speaks to you Gentiles, to us Gentiles. But in terms of a broader understanding, you're really looking at the 1930s when people had the courage of their conviction to say, Paul is the apostle of the dispensation of the grace of God. To him was committed the glorious gospel, to his trust. It's new in terms of our understanding of it, but it's been in the Bible for a very long time. So what's going on today? So there is a little history lesson. In the first century, it went gone. Boom, 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 boom. Then it got slowly recovered. Salvation by grace through faith. The church and Israel are not the same. The rapture started to be considered as doctrinal truth. And then Paul's unique office came back in. What's going on today? What's going on in grace circles today? The first thing that's going on is Paul's unique apostleship is being attacked. Oh my, are we going right down the same road again? It's nothing new. Paul and Peter preached the same thing. Paul taught Peter the gospel somewhere around Acts 10 or Acts 15, and then Peter preached the gospel of Christ. Nonsense. Peter never preached the gospel of Christ one day in his ministry. He said the things written by Paul were hard to be understood. Paul says that there's nothing more simple than the gospel of Christ. You can't mix those two without making one of them a liar. Peter did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was the apostle to the circumcision. He ministered to that little flock. All they had left to do was go on and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went to everyone else. That includes Jews who are counted as heathen, who are just like Paul and guilty of that unpardonable sin, and the rest of the planet. Peter had a pretty confined ministry as he ran out his days. Paul went to the rest of us. So, the next thing, of course, is to attack the rapture. I don't want to put a percentage on it, but it's an increasingly high percentage of grace believers that put us 3 years into the tribulation or all the way through the tribulation. It's a dangerous fad that has to be guarded against. Our job description goes bye-bye. If we're in the tribulation, we're to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. If we're in the tribulation, I'm sorry, but God sends some folks strong delusions so that they might believe a lie. It's a different message. You cannot mix the two. Those folks can lose their salvation. So you have one crowd that can lose it and one crowd that cannot. That makes a muddle of God's word. Absolute muddle. I believe that the teaching is intentional to then do the next thing. It's going right down the same alley. That's to blend the church and Israel. That's to claim Israel's promises, Israel's earthly goodies, make us a bunch of spiritual Jews. Spiritual Jews can be cut off. We're sealed. I'll take grace. You can try to endure in your flesh. I'd rather reckon myself dead and let Jesus live. And what's the end result of that? It's going to be to destroy the gospel. Satan started the whole thing over again. Over and over again. This is firmly in place in the denominational systems. They don't have even a clue that Paul is our pattern. This, what, 20% of them? I don't know. You have a few fundamentalist types that might understand something about the rapture. But then the very next time they go to church, they'll be preaching to you out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's confusion that reigns. And the gospel is often, very often, not preached. So once you see that we have peace with God, those in the tribulation, Jesus says he's going to come fight with them. Those are folks in the church. Read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There's a church there. And Jesus says, if you don't do this and this and this, I'm going to come and fight with you. Why, that would be double jeopardy for us. Jesus can't come fight with us. He can't be mad at us. God Almighty poured out being mad on His very own Son. There's no wrath left to put on us because it was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is something you should commit to memory and understand, because you can see when there's a focus on here, look for this little game plan. It's really easy to spot if you're equipped. Now we can start the sermon. There's going to be some connective bridges somewhere in there. How long do we have, Dave? 1 a.m.? I'm just kidding. When Dave says it's over, I'll quit. If it gets bad, he'll go... So knowing this, I want to open with the notion that we as Bible believers, were too lazy with words. When you read the Word of God, there are no throwaways, no words are by accident, and you have to chew on everything to really get an enjoyment out of God's Word. So let's go to John. Let's go to the Old Testament book of John, chapter 11. And I really will tie it back to this, hopefully.
May I ask a question on that?
A mid-sermon question. Granted, please hold your questions until the end and write them on an index card. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
But John was written after the New Testament books were written after Christ's death.
They were written after it, but the events recorded them up until absolutely, because the testament is only enforced after the testator is dead. So that's why even in our terminology, I leave my last will and testament while the testator is alive, that contract's not enforced. So we make that joke that the doctrines are Old Testament, at least until the latter chapters of the Gospels when Christ indeed died. And the doctrines are all very much Old Testament. So off my little dispensational joke, a question arose. Not off of any of this stuff. I got it. I got how it's going to work tonight. All right, John 11:47. This is the Pharisees planning to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Both our place and nation. So I want to focus tonight on this word, place. Now that makes very much sense to me in the sentence that the Romans will come and take away our nation, but what does that mean, our place? Our place and our nation. You know, we're seated in heavenly places. It's an important word. So I just want us to hang on to that word, place. I'm going to suggest to you that the place is a personal station of authority or ownership. I think it's a place of a... Well, you don't want to use the definition in the definition, the word in the definition. It's a station of authority. That's what I think the word place is, by using not some Greek lexicon, but cross-referencing the good old King James Bible with itself. So I want to hold on to that word place, and I want to go to Psalm 20, this 22nd Psalm, please. I'll slow down and let you get to the 22nd Psalm. Okay, Psalm 22, just starting at the beginning of the chapter. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Where do you think you maybe heard that again? Do we hear that? That was on the cross, right? If everyone is done with this, I might erase it. Oh, very good. 4-point plan, everybody's got it down. Do I need to make a laminate out of that? Hip pocket information? You've got it down. Dave probably taught that last week. In his sleep, with two hands tied behind his back. So that's what's called a messianic psalm, right? It's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, very much so on the cross. But that pain, that anguish, that process, if you will, it didn't start on the cross. So just to be conversational, where did all of that start? When did he start to sweat, as it were, blood? Did it not start first in a garden? So we have a garden first. I'm not an artist, so I'm just going to write the word garden. I can kind of draw that New Jerusalem triangle thing, you know, somewhat effectively. So when we look at this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said that on the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He didn't do a lot of roaring on the cross. This whole beginning of his redemptive work, both for Israel to become her avenger, redeemer, king, priest, and prophet, and our Savior, actually started in a garden. Now let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Hopefully we'll see something here that's very interesting about our place. Acts 1 and Acts chapter 1 verse 22. And of course, this is where the apostles are setting about to replace Judas Iscariot. To give some context, so I'll back up to verse 21. Wherefore of these men? Actually, let's go all the way back up to verse 20. Acts 1 and verse 20 for a little more context. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate." This is about Judas. And let no man dwell therein, and his reproach let, and oh, excuse me, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us. That means they had to be part of his ministry right from the beginning to qualify to be an apostle. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship." Watch the words very closely here. "From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Judas has his own place. What does that mean? That's probably worth exploring. You know, Judas is called... Let's look at what Judas is called by just staying right here over in John 17:12. Judas has his own place. John 17 and verse 12. This is the Lord speaking. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Judas equals the son of perdition. Now stay with me now. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man, this is Paul speaking, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is, of course, the Antichrist. So I don't know if any of you are very good at math. I never was, but Judas is fully indwelled by Satan during his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is essentially Satan manifest in the flesh. In John 6, verse 70, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So, Judas has a place. That place, if you read on, is revealed in Revelation as the bottomless pit. And that is his place of authority. Judas has a place. And when any unbeliever dies who did not trust that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again the third day, he is very out of place. He is very out of place. His first breath, this other side of the grave, is going to be a ball of fire, and he's going to be in the Judas's place. Matthew 25:41 reads, "Depart, ye cursed, into fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was not created for men. It was made for the devil and his angels. Any person that goes to hell is an uninvited guest. Sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected that payment. And they're going to go to their place. But Judas is the only person named in the prophetic program to be known on a very personal level to have his own place. So, if Judas was Satan manifest in the flesh, guess where else Judas was? Or guess where else the devil was? Right here, right? So let's read on and see something very interesting in Scripture. Because there was a place prepared for man, right? Back there in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. You know, we all conversationally call it the Garden of Eden, but it's not. It's the garden that was planted eastward in Eden. So it's like referring to a town in eastern Kentucky. It's not the garden, or it's not the town of Kentucky. It's the town in Kentucky. Eden is modern day. It's a large area that encompasses Israel and Palestine. Okay? There was a garden placed in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Just skipping down to verse 10, Genesis 2:10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The garden is in a place called Eden. All of Eden, again, is likely Israel and Palestine, and this garden was somewhere in the east of it. It was the place God made especially for man, and God dwelt there with him. Even in our fallen condition, we have a propensity for gardens and for rivers and for the outdoors. Even in this fallen, old, dirty flesh, you put us next to the ocean, next to the rivers, outdoors, there is a peace about it. There's something still left over that says, this is where we ought to be. All these 6,000 years removed of our disease, fallen flesh and blood. How out of place it'll be, again, for man to wake up in hell. He wasn't originally created for that. And we're created for something totally different. We who are a new creature. So, but who shows up in Genesis 3 in that place made for man? Well, the serpent shows up. Here's the very one who possessed Judas in this garden. So you have a garden back in Genesis. You have a garden in Matthew. I know it's in Luke and John, so in the Gospels. You have Satan here. We're going to see who's here. In the garden, Satan shows up, and man rebels, and Satan becomes the lawful captor of mankind. He becomes the God of this world. In this dispensation to us, he's the prince of the power of the air and the God of this world. But he gained a legal right to have dominion over the earth when God, when Adam and Eve chose his way and not God's way. And God set about the business of repossessing the earth for man's good and God's glory through the agency, ultimately, of Israel. But Israel is secondary. The prophetic program is about God repossessing earth for man. Okay? Adam was the first king. He didn't get it done. Noah didn't get it done. Abraham didn't get it done. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come through the seed of a woman and take on flesh, and he got it done for man. So, the next question is, actually let's go to John 18:1. So we said that the suffering of Christ began in a garden. It culminated on a cross. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. I'll stop there. Is it the same garden? Maybe. Not going to be dogmatic about it. I'm going to tell you, it's in the same vicinity. It's in the same zip code. As the first garden. Verse 2. Now this will jump off the page at you. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So you can pass over that lightly and say, well, it's because the disciples often went there. But notice the selective principle in God's Word. Luke never clearly describes the gospel of the grace of God in the book of Acts. He knew it. He was a servant of Paul's. The Holy Spirit selected Paul to teach us the gospel. That's the selective principle in God's Word. The Holy Spirit commissioned Matthew to write about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he uses unique phrases like the kingdom of heaven. That's the selective principle in God's Word. It also gets very microscopic when the Bible says Peter and the 12. The Holy Spirit is no dummy. He makes a distinction, and there's a distinction right here. And Judas knew the place. Why does he this time distinguish Judas from the 12? And before you pass over it lightly, go to Luke 22:3. He wasn't just Judas when the Holy Spirit records the words, and Judas knew the place. And here's the proof of that. Luke 22:3. This is before the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is before the words are penned, recording, and Judas knew the place. Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So that happened before the garden. Christ is in the garden, and that same adversary that was back here with Adam was in the garden again, wasn't he? In Judas. And if you know anything about the spiritual conflict that we are all wrestling, not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, Satan is not omnipresent, okay? This isn't one of his little soldiers possessing Judas. This is the head honcho, okay? It's not one of those powers or thrones or principalities that the Lord Jesus Christ whipped at that cross and made a show of openly. Satan himself, just like he'll do out there in ages to come, possessed Judas. Judas knew the place because Satan knew the place because he'd been there before. Adam failed in a garden. The Lord Jesus Christ succeeded in a garden. He said, Father, he wanted the cup to pass from him. The temptation was there. What's in a cup? Wine. Where does wine come from? Grapes. Adam failed with a grape. Jesus Christ succeeded with a grape. He didn't pass the cup from him. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Adam failed at a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed at a tree. The second Adam, he succeeded where all this fell. This tree here. And the whole saga replayed again with God himself doing it on our behalf. It's amazing how the whole thing played out. Was it the same exact spot where Adam fell that the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded? I don't know. I don't know if God is that didactic about it, but the same circumstances happen in the same vicinity. The same exact circumstances. When God reconciles all things, that means He restores them to their original condition. Man will be restored to this place, but not the body of Christ. Judas had his place. Man has a place. The devil has a place or a seat of authority. It's ultimately going to be that lake of fire. And by the way, that's another Christian myth that he's down there right now and it's all dope and rock and roll and parties. Okay? He doesn't want to go there any more than we do. He'd prefer to be here, reigning in glory. And he's done a nice job making, trouble in this place for about 6,000 years. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:45 and let's close by understanding our place. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Our apostle just ties this together so beautifully. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam, who succeeded in this garden and at this cross, was made a quickening spirit. Romans 5 and verse 12 reads, wherefore, as by one man, so now you get all this context, and these verses just become alive to you, and they become so beautiful. For wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Notice, ladies, by one man. The whole notion of the guilt perpetuated by the Catholic Church. God didn't go seeking Eve. Didn't say by one woman sin entered. Man is the leader of the home, and guess what? He's accountable for the unit. He's accountable for the success of your ball club. He's not the lord over the woman, but he is the leader accountable to God. When God made woman, he said, and her name is Adam. Right? It's a team, but the Bible's clear. Sin entered by one man. We'll take one for the team. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Boy, we got some detail about the figure became the actual in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if the offense of one, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as if by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So what about our place? Is it down here? Is it Israel? Is it even in this garden, as wonderful as it is? It's actually something better. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Ephesians 2:6, watch the word, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Place. Key word. Chew on the word over and over again. It's not a casual word. What those Pharisees say? The Romans are going to remove us from our place where we reign and from our nation. It has to do with authority. You have a job to do up there, and it's not strumming on a harp on some cloud. You're going to be placed in heavenly places where those principalities and powers and thrones and dominions were defeated and destroyed. They're coming down. You're going up. You're going to sit in heavenly places and do things. Christ defeated those that are in your place at the cross. He will dispossess or evict them after the rapture. After the rapture, we are going to get a bird's eye view of the action. Revelation 12:6, we're almost done. Revelation 12:6. Go anywhere and turn right. That's, you know, it's getting late when the humor is that bad. Dave's thinking, Zane, you're better than that. Not much, but that was really bad. Okay. Revelation 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. And there was war in heaven, meaning it's past tense. That's what the word was means. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, watch this, neither was their place found in heaven. Michael and the elect angels kick those guys out of there. They get sent down here, and just like any good war strategy, the Lord confines the enemy right to Israel, and then takes care of them. And we go up, and there was war in heaven. That's why you hear the trump, and you hear Michael, because we're getting yanked up, and he's ready to do battle up there. We're not down here for any of that. Any of that. Here's our place and our purpose. And we'll end in Ephesians 3, verse 9. You have a future place and destiny in ages to come to make known the riches of God's grace. But what about right now? Well, here's your job description. Can you imagine wandering around in the tribulation trying to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery? Just think about, to me, putting us in the tribulation, it's what's called a non sequitur argument. It's just ridiculous. It just makes no sense. It makes no common sense. Okay? For by grace are you saved. Trust Jesus Christ, paid for your sins, don't take the mark. Don't take it. If you got it, die, go ahead and die. Different gospels, folks. They're different gospels. Is it not curious that in Revelation, an angel shows up preaching a different gospel? The everlasting gospel, which simply just says, fear God and give Him glory. That's not, for I declared unto you that which I also preach unto you. That angel shows up today preaching that message. He's accursed, and so are you for listening to it. Do you think that's not the selective principle in God's Word, that He would just happen to talk about an angel? Different gospel, different dispensation. It's right there if you want to see it. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Remember, other than Michael and Gabriel, Daniel chapter 10, all those powers and principalities fell, none held with them in the truth of God's Word. So when you see powers and principalities in heavenly places, those are the same critters that get kicked out in Revelation 12. So are to the intent that now, here's why they hate the gospel. Unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, us, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And lastly again, and hath raised us up together. You can read this over and over and over again, because it'll clear up all the doctrinal confusion. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's not a temporary position. Okay? Your house is eternal in the heavens. You've got until the dispensation of the fullness of times before the Lord Jesus Christ makes the things on earth one with the things in heaven. Time's not full at the second coming. You're not coming back down here. We may have access to the place. I don't know. But the fullness of times means when times are full. The tribulation is a time, means you're not here for it. The kingdom is a time. Then there's a short little season. Then you're out into eternity future. We got a long time to be in heavenly places. And you know what? It's going to be for eternity. And I'll close with that. Thank you very much.